I'm going to go ahead and get started. We may have a few people wander in, but get a few preliminaries out of the way. So if you would, open this up, get that little flap out, and just put your name and email here. Even if you've done it before, it just kind of helps us. We'd like to get you on our database.
Here you go.
Be sure you get one of these papers. One each. George, how are you?
I'm doing good this morning.
Good.
Hey, George. No, it is my asking. We were in another class together, and I asked you.
So what I'd like you to do as you go through this, I would like you to consider these three boxes. And that first one that says, I want to be a prayer advocate. We have been for the last 3 years working in our fellowship to raise up 1,000 people to be prayer advocates on behalf of God's lost people. And yeah, I don't know if I was naive. I don't know if it's just the way the Spirit of God works. I thought that would be an easy one-year goal. It's been 3 years, and we have over 700 now. This year, we'd like to finish it out. We'd like to get those 1,000 people that are praying monthly on behalf of God's lost people. And what you'll get is 2 prayer taps a month, like a tap on the shoulder, a reminder. And they're written by church planters. They're written by people who have become Christians. They're written by church members, people who are involved in this task of finding God's lost people, being missionaries in our country. And they are phenomenal stories and reminders about what God is doing. So you would get those twice a month. They're just very short, very brief. But they give you a look at what God's doing across our nation from Portland, Maine to Portland, Oregon. And so it's just pretty phenomenal. And if the Lord is putting that on your hearts, then check that box. I want to be a prayer advocate. And then if you'll turn on the back, we'll send you a magnet with this picture on it. It's called Waiting for the Believers. We have this picture in a big poster form in our living room. Because as we started Kairos, one of the early people that we met and worked with, they brought that poster, and I just thought, that is exactly right. And as I was, I just thought, man, I'd like to get one, and so I started looking it up, and Alan Bruce Zay, who took that photograph of a monastery in southern France, he was living in Portland, of all places, where I was living. And I called him up and talked with him. He is a non-believing Jew. And he said when he walked into that monastery, he said he was overcome with the presence of the divine, and the voice of the divine said, I am waiting for my believers. And we have this on a magnet, and Alan has given us the rights to do that. Let me encourage you to do this. If you would just go onto his website, if you would like to get a poster of this, you can order a poster of it. And let God remind us. But we'll give you a refrigerator magnet to remind you to pray that God is waiting for his believers to come back to him. So that's, and then you can keep the rest of it, but tear that off at the end of class and give it to me or Bruce Bates. Or just set it right here, and we'll get you in the database.
Would it be okay to put the Kairos information on my Facebook?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I didn't want to do it without.
No.
I'm sure it was okay, but I wanted
to
make sure.
Absolutely. Okay. Feel free to do that. We thank you about doing that. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, your love for us is overwhelming. I think we have been reminded through the different keynote speakers of how practical your love is, at the same time how incomprehensible it is. And Jeff's illustration to us last night with that big hug Father, may we be people who learn how to hug well and to receive those hugs from other people, other believers, and from you. Father, may we, for those people who are struggling for belief in their life, may we be able to hug them close to you through our presence. And I just pray that this morning you will help us to leave here with a few good ideas in mind that we can take back and begin to practice and to see how your Spirit is working before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the beginning of Joshua, the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are waiting on the wrong side of the river. And they're waiting to cross. And that river is a flood stage, and God gives them very simple directions. He says, I'd like you to take the ark, pick it up, the priests who carry it, go before the people, and cross the river. And you just think, if I was there, and I was those guys who were supposed to cross that river, would I be able to do it? Would I be able to take the first step and the second step? And you would just wonder, how deep is this water going to be? And then the text says that some 20 miles upstream at the place called Shittim, that God piled the waters up. And at just the right moment, as they step into the water, that's it. That's the tail end of the waters. And there's no more. And the people cross into the Jordan River. It is God working upstream. And we have to be the people who have enough faith to put our feet in the water, because we are believers that God is working upstream. And that's the key. I think if there's anything about growing churches that is the central theme, it's got to be the belief that God is already working in front of us. And our job is to be people who are exploring the work of God around us. And that's a whole different aspect. As I was growing up, I've been an evangelist all my life. But I never was given that opportunity to set in my mind. I was always taught, basically, that I'm supposed to be the one that carries the ball. I'm the one that's going to start the conversation. I'm the one that's going to bring God into the mix. I'm the one that, and you hear the theme in it. And it is through our mission work in Kenya, through our work in planting churches, I've just realized I am not the one carrying the ball. God's the one carrying the ball. My job is to explore what He is already doing. And as I talk with people now, what I'm trying to listen for is, what is God already doing in their life? Even to the point that from time to time I'll say, that is so awesome. That is just God there. And I've had people say, what do you mean? I don't believe in God. Well, that's all right. God believes in you and He is there. And just that illumination of the work of God in someone's life opens up possibilities that they have not thought of before. And so that's what I would like to kind of set in front of you. James Norred, who is the preacher at the Church of Christ in Fairfax, Virginia. Thank you. I was struggling with that. Fairfax, Virginia. James was supposed to do this session, but he was just not able to come this week. And so Michael and I are kind of batting cleanup here for James. I would like us to start by looking at two churches, the Jerusalem Church in the Antioch Church. So turn over to the book of Acts. And you've got that on your sheet. So this sheet, you'll see these pieces here. So let's just kind of compare these two churches, because these are signature churches. These are the home base churches in the book of Antioch, or the book of Acts. And as we look at this, the first part of Acts is really the Jerusalem story, and then the second part of Acts is really the Antioch story. And so Jerusalem, it begins to center somewhat around Peter, and Antioch centers around Paul, but it's really a tale of those two churches. And so we know that God has used those two churches in great and mighty ways. But as we compare them, they are very different. So culturally, the Jerusalem church, it's pretty much a mono-ethnic church. So in Acts chapter 6, you remember what's going on there as the some of the widows are being neglected? And what's the ethnic makeup of those neglected widows? They're the Greek widows. Why are they neglected? Because this is a Jewish church. And our minds are on Jewish things. And Greek widows are not Jewish widows. And you begin to see that in chapter 21. Paul comes into town, and James, who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem now, takes him out, and you kind of think in terms of doing a tour, and James makes a statement. See how many thousands of people, and they are all zealous for the law of Moses. That's letting us know this is a very mono-ethnic church. Or from the beginning, that Antioch church is a multi-ethnic church, and so as Barnabas gets there and pulls Paul in chapter 11, and as that church starts, it's a multi-ethnic church from its very beginning. It's got Jews, it's got non-Jews, it's got people from different places around. It's a multi-ethnic church. Missionally, the Jerusalem church seems to be pretty resistant. So much so, it's hard to just say, how is history working, but what is God doing? But, Acts 8, he scatters that church. It's got to get them out and beyond themselves. And so there seems to be a missional resistance. I think even in Peter, in Acts 10, in that Cornelius, come in, brother. And there's three sheets of paper, if someone can give those sheets. So God has to come to Peter multiple times even to get him to think about pushing out and beyond their boundaries. Where Antioch church, the brothers are gathered, they're fasting, they're praying, the Holy Spirit says, separate out from me Barnabas and Saul, I have work for them to do. They lay their hands on them and boom, push them out the door. That there seems to be that sense of receptiveness to the mission of God in the Antioch church, and we don't see in the Jerusalem church. As far as emotionally, attitudinally, that Jerusalem church seems to be pretty skeptical. Anytime you see an advancement of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, in that early portion, the Jerusalem church is sending someone there to check it out. And they're going to make sure they're doing it right. That's why they're going. And that gets so heated that by the time we get to Acts 15, they have to have that Jerusalem council, because the issue is they're not doing it right out there. We're the only ones doing it right. And you got that deep sense of rooted skepticism. Where in the Antioch church, it just always seems to be joyful. And they receive Paul, the murderer, the persecutor. Why does Barnabas take Saul to Antioch? Why didn't he take him to Jerusalem? Because he's not going to make it there. He's just not going to make it there. But Antioch, Barnabas says, yeah, that's they're going to receive him. And then they go on the first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch. And they tell them what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And it's like, man, praise God. That's awesome. There's just that joyfulness of the actions of God, where that Jerusalem church is struggling with skepticism. In practice, that Jerusalem church is very traditional. That they want to live by the law of Moses. They want to live by 2,000 years of those practices, particularly rooted in circumcision. In the Antioch church, it seems to be an adaptive church. God used both of those churches in deep ways. But you just get the sense, if you begin to read through that book of Acts and pick that storyline up, that the church that God is able to use most easily and most readily to accomplish his work is the Antioch church. And let me put it right here, that 30 years later, the Jerusalem church is gone. And Jerusalem has been sacked. And the general Titus, who's going to go back and become emperor of Rome, he goes back and he builds the Colosseum in Rome. If you've ever been there and seen that amazing Colosseum, he builds it with the booty of the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And that was the end of the Jerusalem church. But the Antioch church, even though it had its end eventually, it seeded Christianity across the face of Europe. Wow. That's just amazing stuff right there. And so I think this begins to set us up for how do our churches prepare ourselves to grow? And we've got two models to choose from. And I think in our fellowship, both of these models are highly active. And so first, I would just say, look at your church and see which of these models, the Jerusalem church or the Antioch church, most resembles your church. And let those four attitudinal positions begin to guide you towards how do we begin to position ourselves to grow. And I would say it's that Antioch church that's the most appropriate position for us to take. Because it's easier for God to work with the Antioch church than it is the Jerusalem church. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's our first, call it a tool set for you. So that first box of Jerusalem and Antioch, that's a tool set. That's a way to gauge. So I would like you to leave here with some good tools to take back and to be useful for you. So our first tool is going to be from that Southwest church. We have seen that there are three moves that happen in churches that are growing. The first move is that they recognize their present. They take stock of their present. I've given you one tool for that. The second tool is this four helpful lists. What's right? What's wrong? What's missing? And what's confused? Just four questions. So that's a tool that you can use at any time. You do an event, just pull that out. What was right? What was wrong? What was missing? What was confused? About your church, say, well, what's right? What's wrong? What's missing? What's confused? You can use it just in almost any different sense. So the Southwest Church, which is about, I don't know, kind of 1,100 members, 1,100 in attendance on a Sunday in Northeast Arkansas. So that's not a just highly populated area, but it's a very dynamic church. And that tool has been one of their key tools they keep coming back to. And you start by really populating the what's right. Don't go up to what's wrong. Don't start there. That gets depressing. Do what's right and make that the longest list. I mean, really work to find out what's right. Because that becomes celebration, that becomes motivation, that's encouragement stuff. Every church has a lot of things that are right with it.
So like start with that. Inquiry type stuff.
It can be. Yeah. I mean, but just whether it's you doing it yourself or gather a group of people together, yeah, just say what's right, and just make that list, put it out there, celebrate that. Then we can go to what's wrong, and we know that we typically know what's wrong pretty well. That doesn't take a lot to get there. And as you're doing that, there are some things that you'll say, well, maybe that's a missing piece, or maybe that's a confused piece. Okay, just start kind of filling the rest of them out, but just try to organize them in those particular items. So what's right, we want to celebrate and push those things. What's wrong, we want to minimize and get rid of those things. What's missing, we want to add those things. And what's confused, we've got to ask more questions. We just got to ask more questions about that. Here's some things we tell our planters. We know that when the planters get out into the field that they're going to run into some scenarios where they're going to make some statements. So one of their first statements will be, I don't know what to do. Well, if you don't know what to do, who do you know that does? Go talk to them. And so if it's missing, that's what you do. Who knows something that you don't know? And go talk to them and find it out. Then they'll make the statement, well, I don't know how to do it. Okay, who knows how? Who do you know who does that the best? And go find the people that are doing it the best and learn from them. That really helps with the confusion piece. And then they sometimes will hit the third statement, which is, oh, as coaches, well, we always know it's coming when it comes. And one day you'll get there, Michael. It'll happen. I don't want to do that. Okay, tell me what you'll do that is better than this. And if it's better, man, we're going to say go for it. But typically what happens is I just don't want to do that. Well, okay. If you can't find it something better, then this is your next option, so go for it here. And that really fills in holes for us. So that's that four helpful lists. Oh, it has become a general part of the Southwest Church. Southwest, two years ago, we do a strategic planning process with churches. And it's called StratOp, Strategic Operations. I'm a facilitator, trained, licensed facilitator for that. And so we go in and we help churches in a three-day process begin to look at themselves, gain perspective, find out what their history has done for them, where they need to go in the future, and then how are they going to get there. And 2 years ago when we went through that process with the Southwest Church, they came up with their mission statement. And the mission statements, vision, value statements, those are pretty common, but oftentimes they don't tend to work for us. But their mission statement became, we create opportunities for people to engage life with God. Just let that set a bit. We create opportunities for people to engage life with God. They realize that God's working upstream, but they also realize that if they're not active, that people will just miss God. And so for the last 2 years, they've been trying to think through, how do we provide opportunities for people to engage life with God? Here's where I'd like to invite Michael up. And Michael's been involved with Celebrate Recovery and with Alpha Courses and just other opportunities in Southwest. I'd like to invite him to just kind of give you that inside look at the Southwest Church as they have put themselves into a growth mode.
My wife Emily and I have... Did you know I have another one? We've been at Southwest for just over a year, I think about 14 months now. We're moving in June, so we'll be there about 15 months by the time we've left. So we've just kind of been invited in, welcomed in, and they've kind of given us the freedom to sit in on meetings and just observe and learn. And it has been an intense year of learning for us in a very positive way. And so I just thought I would share a few things that I've observed from the Southwest Church that I feel like have really contributed to their growth. And I just want you to remember this statement, because I think this kind of summarizes a lot of the atmosphere at Southwest, and that is that if knowledge is power, then self-knowledge is superpower. Okay, if knowledge is power, then self-knowledge is superpower, because there is a self-awareness at Southwest that talks about what's right and what's wrong and what's missing and what's confused. And so we're very, for a church of 1,100 people, they're very much aware of what they do well, and they are very much aware of areas that they would like to improve. Which for a church that size, you can easily, I think, become very self-sufficient, very satisfied. You know, we've done our best and we're content. But that's not at all the attitude. They're very much trying to know themselves and to do better. So I think that quote, self-awareness, self-knowledge is superpower, I think that comes from Ken Boa. I think that's where I picked that up a few years back. But that mission statement, I think, flows out of that. We create opportunities for people to engage life with God. And so here's some three things that I've seen flow out of that. Excuse me. It's affected their preaching, and I think this is a big deal. Because from the top down, if you want to say it like that, from the leadership, there's this model that we're going to have important grown-up conversations. And so they tackle some tough issues, and they do that from the pulpit, and they do that with the elders to members who are struggling. They are not going to run and hide from the tough topics. And so we did a sermon series, Chris Harrell and Jimmy Adcox preaching together, Divinity and Dust, and it was a sermon series on ethics. And I know of about three same-sex couples that bring kids pretty regularly to church and are active somewhat in the children's program. And one of those sermons was, you know, about sexuality and how do we deal with this in our culture. So knowing that these people are going to hear this, they preached the sermon, and just it was one of the best sermons, I felt like. It was handled so well and so sensitively, and yet still, you know, trying to be true to God's word on how we're going to handle this. So they're having the important conversations. Wednesday nights, they did a series on racial reconciliation, kind of somewhat response to Ferguson, but just things that were going on in Jonesboro. And what was interesting to me about that is they did an open mic time. They would watch a video, and then they do open mic. And nothing turns my stomach more than just handing the mic to anybody who wants it. And so I was always a little scared, but it was great because people got to be honest. Here's how I feel about this. And from we just heard all kinds of things, and it was great. We did an Easter service where we had a special service for those we were serving through a food pantry. And they weren't really connected to the church any other way than just coming, getting food, and leaving. We want to make inroads into these families, and so we sent out special invites to this group. And one man showed up an hour early before we were ready to get this thing started. We didn't know what to do with him, and I remember one of the ladies saying, he remarked, "I'm just so proud to be invited." That's creating opportunities for people to engage life with God. One of my good friends there now is working. He's going to try to work with some of those in this group to help start breaking that cycle of poverty. And how do we really attack this? So we're having the grown-up conversations and also not just talking about it, but what are we going to do about it? And they take that seriously. So the preaching, the leadership, very strong in being bold and not being afraid. They also take partnerships very seriously. That's how we got there. They are partnering with us. They're partnering with Kairos. They're not saying we're self-sufficient on our own. We want to be a part of a larger network. It's kingdom work that we're doing. It's not just our church work. It's kingdom work. So Emily and I have been there on this pathway of what do we need to work on? What do we need to grow? What are those areas? And like I said, it's been an intense year of learning about larger church structures and discipleship and what does that look like and how do we create three deep leadership where I'm training someone who will train someone who will train someone and I can work myself out of a job and be okay with that so that I can go on to do other things. And that's just so important if we're really about the kingdom of God and expanding. And so it's partnerships with Kairos, but it's partnerships with other churches, the cohort experience that they've been a part of. So we're going and learning from churches in Texas and Tennessee and churches that are smaller and churches that are larger. And what are you doing well and what's not working? And that's just a great time to be together. But also partnering with our community, the community prayer service, and inviting others in. And just this constant, we realize that God loves Jonesboro, not just Southwest Church of Christ. And it's such a refreshing thing to see that. And so preaching and partnerships, and finally, of course, we're going to use another P, planting, which in this case, I'm not talking as much about off, you know, far away, which they've done for the last 10 years, helping churches get started all over the U.S., but as Chris Harrell, the associate minister, you might call him, has said, it's been a gestational period for us. So for 10 years, it doesn't seem like much was happening at Southwest, but there was a lot going on. You just couldn't see it all the time, you know, so there's this baby growing. And it's time to let it loose. You know, it can't stay in there forever, right? It's got to come out sometime. So we're finally seeing the results of Kairos coming back to the campus at 1601 James Street in Jonesboro. And they're saying, we can't wait for everyone in Jonesboro to come to James Street. What would it look like to have a multi-site church in Jonesboro? What would it look like to plant a church on the north side of town and release our people that we love to have here to go there and be with their people? So to speak, to be a part of that neighborhood, because we're not gonna wait for them to come to us. We can't afford to wait. So the question really is, how do we extend our influence that God has given us as far as possible? And that is an awesome question because that will help you dream big, won't it? I love that question because I want to use the gifts in the place that God has given me to that.